Listen as I read. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, David. I don't know what this means, but the candle has blown out on our candle that represents the presence of Christ. So this is, he is still here. Yeah, we don't need a candle for that. But next week is Pentecost Sunday, and that's the last week for this candle, and it's maybe not going to make it to the end. I don't know what to say about that. Okay. Okay, we are in a series in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is part 46. And I want to do what we've done a couple times, and that is just give a real quick sense of the flow of the Gospel of Matthew, at least how we're trying to let it unfold. So if you were thinking of like a table of contents, Matthew has an introduction in the first few chapters and a conclusion in the last few chapters. But in between chapters 4 through 25, a lot of scholars see this broken up as like five books. And some see a correlation between the first five books of the Old Testament, which were written by Moses, and Matthew, the author of this gospel, kind of giving us that little hint that this is a true and better Moses, that Jesus is a greater Moses. And so he gives us, in a sense, five books of Jesus. And what we see in book one is announcing the kingdom. And it begins with a collection of stories, and then it moves into a long teaching of Jesus, known as the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. We're in book 2, and book 2 is bringing the kingdom, chapters 8 through 10. And chapters 8 and 9 are full of a bunch of little stories, and then chapter 10 is one long teaching from Jesus. Book 3 does the same thing. Starts off with a collection of stories, and then there's a long teaching from Jesus. Book 5, Clashes of the Kingdoms, starts off with a collection of stories and ends with a long teaching from Jesus. So they each have a collection of stories followed by an extended teaching. We're in book 2, Jesus bringing the kingdom. And we've been swimming around in these chapters actually for a few weeks. Hopefully you've been getting a sense of the fact that Jesus is doing some radical things. He's saying some radical things. He's been healing people. He's been calling people to follow him. Lots of interesting things. And today, we're going to look at those verses that were just read to us by David. I want to start off by saying, our first point is a new day, a new day. If you look at Matthew chapter 9, let's start in the middle of that scripture passage in verse 14. What we see is a guy named John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you read about John the Baptist in a few different places in the gospel. He's related to Jesus. He was a forerunner. So his job was, he was tasked from his whole life was to be a messenger, to tell everybody, get ready, the Messiah is right behind me. He's on his way. That was John's job. Well, like a lot of great teachers, like most great teachers in that time, he had disciples. And so John the Baptist had disciples. And his disciples were a group of people that were buying into what John was saying. And John is a quirky guy. He's an odd duck. But he has this very prophetic message. He doesn't mess around. He's not afraid to talk about sin. And he basically says, you need to prepare yourselves. You need to repent and prepare yourselves because the Messiah is right behind me. Well, in verse 14, they come to Jesus with a concern. And what's interesting about this is that this is a controversy with a third group, all in chapter 9. So in chapter 9, we've had three texts so far in that chapter, and we've had three groups and three controversies or three concerns. If you look at chapter 9, verse 3, you see the scribes, they don't like at all what Jesus does when he heals a man who can't walk. And then Jesus has the audacity to forgive this man's sins. And the scribes are like, this is blasphemy. You shouldn't be doing what you're doing. So they have a problem with Jesus' forgiveness. You get down to verse 11, and you find in a second text, you find a second group. And here you see the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are really frustrated with who Jesus is eating with, who he's fellowshipping with. So the scribes were bothered by Jesus' forgiveness. Now the Pharisees are bothered by Jesus' fellowship. How dare you sit with these sinners? How dare you sit with these outsiders? Don't you know that they're unclean and that they'll make you unclean? And you're inviting others to follow in your footsteps. This is not good. And then you get to verse 14 and you see the third text with the third group. And this is John the Baptist's disciples. And what are they coming to ask about? They're coming to ask about fasting. And so they want to know what Jesus has to say about fasting. Now, maybe you've heard that term before. It's made its way into health culture. And so some people they fast or do intermittent fasting for health reasons. And there are health benefits apparently to that. But fasting was and is a practice of going without food for a period of time. There are certainly variations of giving up something like social media or screens or something like that. But the original sense was related to food. And it's a practice that's found in almost all the world religions. It's a way in which you focus your attention. It's a way in which you attempt to have mastery over your desires. Mastery over your body, a way to teach yourself to say no to yourself. And I often say that one of the greatest freedoms in the world is being able to say no to you. If you can't say no to yourself, you're not a free person. And fasting is one of the ways that you can train yourself to be able to say no to yourself, to your own body, to your own desires. Well, back to John's disciples. They come to Jesus and they have questions about fasting. And, you know, what isn't real clear is, are they genuinely curious? Are they angry? Are they frustrated? You know, these other groups, the scribes and the Pharisees, they seem a little bit more attacking Jesus. Like, almost like, how dare you? The scribes are like, how dare you offer forgiveness? The Pharisees are like, how dare you eat with those people? Are John's disciples, how are they coming to Jesus with this question? And the question is an interesting question. They say, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Why do we fast and your disciples don't fast? Well, we don't get a lot of an indication of their tone or the attitude behind the question. But some manuscripts, and potentially in your version of the Bible that you have sitting on your lap, some manuscripts include the word or the phrase a lot. Or often. And so some translate this as John's disciples coming to Jesus and saying to Jesus, why do we and the Pharisees fast a lot or fast so often and you guys aren't fasting? So if they did come and say we fast a lot, you know, there could be a level of arrogance there. They could be coming to Jesus and being like, look at us. Look at what we do. We're fasting all the time. How come you guys don't do it? It could be that. You know, look at how committed we are. Or maybe it was more matter of a fact. Like, matter of fact, maybe a little bit more bummed. Like, why do we have to fast? And you guys don't have to fast. Could have been a little bit more discouraged, as, you know, we're fasting all the time, and you guys don't have to do that. John Calvin thought that this language might be a sign of them being gloom-ridden and turned in on themselves, that they were coming to Jesus and saying, why do we have to do this all the time? Why is this the burden that's put on us, but it doesn't look like you're putting that on your disciples? Well, regardless of their tone, they are looking around and saying, we are living life like it's a funeral, and you seem to be living, your disciples seem to be living life like it's a party. Now remember, we are still at the table from verse 10. If you look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, it says, Jesus reclined at a table in the house, and all these people gathered around him. That scene never changes. So Jesus is still eating dinner. He's still having a feast with his friends. And they come up and they're like, you could just imagine, like they're in the middle of some 48-hour fast, and they're seeing Jesus chowing down and having the time of his life with his friends and good food. And they're just coming up and be like, we're acting like it's a funeral, you're acting like it's a party. Like, what are we supposed to make of this? What is going on? So they're still at that table in verse 10, and Jesus is feasting with outsiders. Remember, in that text, the Pharisees were worried about who Jesus was eating with. John's disciples come, and what they're worried about is how often Jesus was eating. They're saying, it sure seems like you're cavalier about this. Sure seems like you're just up for a party. And you know, years ago, I got to preach through the Gospel of Luke. And I can't remember the name of the commentator, but one of the commentators said that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either on his way to a party, at a party, or on his way away from a party. It's like he's constantly doing this. And you could just imagine John's disciples seeing this and being like, how is it that you're always going to parties? How is it that you're always having another feast, another meal? What are we supposed to make of that? Well, what does Jesus say? Whether they said we fast a lot or not, Jesus engages their question and suggests that his disciples, those who are not fasting, were the ones who were responding correctly. Jesus uses illustrations to point out that his disciples are doing it right. And he says, and you say, well, why? Why is it the right thing to do? Jesus says, because that time was a time of feasting. That's Jesus's point, that this moment in time is a time of feasting. If you look at verse 15, 15a, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Jesus says fasting is a form of mourning. It's a form of losing. It's a form of giving up. It's a form of restriction. And Jesus says, think about a wedding. If the bridegroom is there, is it appropriate to be thinking funeral? No, you should be thinking wedding. You should be thinking reception. You should be thinking party. Jesus says that the bridegroom is here, you should be feasting, not fasting. Now, there's a lot of different opinions on what Jesus is implying when he uses the term bridegroom, because you could see that he's pulling that from the Old Testament. So there's a lot of difference of opinions here. But I think that Jesus is actually saying, I'm that bridegroom. I think that Jesus is revealing something here. He's saying something about himself, that the bridegroom in the Old Testament is associated with the coming Messiah. And Jesus is saying, I'm that guy. I am him. Jesus is the long-awaited one, and they shouldn't be fasting. He's shown up. This is what they've been fasting for. This is what they've been waiting for. And now it's time to have a party. Now it's time to celebrate, to rejoice. And so Jesus looks at John's disciples and says, my guys are doing it right because they're beginning to understand this is the time for the party. The bridegroom is here. It's not a time for a funeral. It's time for a wedding. It's time for a party. Well, what about today? What about us? Well, is it a time of feasting or is it a time of fasting? Well, we like to think about our point in time as living in something called the already, not yet. That the way that the New Testament presents to us the world as we experience it right now is a world in which Jesus has come the first time. That the Messiah did come. And he suffered. He was the suffering servant. He came and he lived a perfect life and he suffered on our behalf. And Isaiah says, by his wounds, we are healed. And Jesus went to the cross and he died the death that was that we deserved to die. And then he rose again. And when he did, he conquered sin and Satan and death and all of our enemies. And that's all happened. So Jesus came the first time and he lived the life and he paid the price. He did all of those glorious things. At the same time, he said, I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm going to wipe all the sin away from the world. Satan is defeated, but the remnants are still here. The effects are still here. I'm coming back a second time. And when I come back that time, I'm going to clean the whole place out. There's not going to be a drop of evil left. There's not going to be a drop of sin or distortion left. It's all going to be made new. Yeah. That's right. Amen. Yeah. However, it hasn't happened yet. So the already, Jesus has come the first time, but the not yet. He hasn't come the second time. And so we are in this in-between time. If you read all of verse 15, this is what Jesus said to John's disciples. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus is saying time changes, things change. But right now, Jesus is saying, in his moment, it's a time for a party. So what about us? Is it a time for a party? Is it a time for a fast? Is it time to fast or is it time to feast? See, Jesus is gone. Just like he said in verse 15, there would be a time where the bridegroom leaves again. And he has yet to physically return. So fasting is appropriate. It's an appropriate practice in our point in time to fast. And some of us try to do that with some level of regularity. But Jesus did something incredible that he said would be so good for us that if he left, something even better would happen. And that is hard to believe. It is hard to believe that, you know, we all want Jesus right beside us. Jesus' disciples wanted Jesus right beside him. But Jesus says, if I go, something even better is going to happen. And that is, I'm going to send the Spirit. And next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, where we turn our attention and we're given the invitation to think about the Spirit in a deeper way. And so Jesus goes, and when he goes, then he sends the Spirit of God. Jesus sends the Spirit. So in that sense, he actually is with us. So feasting is also appropriate. So fasting and feasting, in our current moment, they both seem to make sense. Jesus says that it is good that his disciples know the season they're in. Well, that's good advice for us too. It's good for us to know what season we're in. And this is one of the reasons why I think the language of spiritual rhythms is so helpful, that it's both fasting and feasting. That in our current point in time, we need solitude and community. We need to gather and we need to scatter. We need to give and we need to receive. All of these rhythms, sorrow and joy, breathing in and breathing out. The walk with Jesus is this recognition that we are in this in-between time that has unique dynamics going on. And so we live with these spiritual rhythms, this recognition that confession needs to be part of our life. And so does celebration. And if you were here 10 years ago or 12 years ago, one of the things that we started to learn as a church is that we were not good at celebrating. And so we used to call all of our little meals that we had together, we used to call them fellowship dinners. And it was like, it just felt so crusty. You know what I'm saying? And so we stopped calling them fellowship dinners because we're like, we got to learn how to celebrate around here. And we just started calling them parties. And ever since then, we refer to our get-togethers as parties because we actually think that there's a valid, important spiritual rhythm of feasting and feasting together. But we also occasionally call you as a church to fast, to recognize that the world is not right, that your heart is not right, that my heart is not right. I am not a fan of happy church. Where it's like you just come in and it's like everything's great and it's a pep rally and all you hear is fun, good, positive vibes, you know, and then you go back out and it's like, go get them. I am not a fan of happy church, but I'm not a fan of sad church either. You know, where you come and it feels like a funeral service. That happens sometimes and it shouldn't happen. It should be both and. And so in our services, we try to have a level of rhythm or like contours to our service. If you've ever wondered, why do we spend a few moments in silence for confession? It's one of our efforts to say, hey, things are not all right. There's some brokenness in the world. There's some hard things. We try to sing laments on occasion to invite us into this reality that the world is broken. It's not as it should be. And yet, the hope of the gospel is the truest true. And so both feasting and fasting in our moment in time. So Jesus says it's a new day. But I want us to consider that maybe a little bit more about what that looks like, a new way. If we were to reach back just a couple verses, we would see that Jesus has chosen these new dining partners, that he has sat down at a table in verse 10, and he's eating with people that are not acceptable in the Jewish culture to eat with. He eats with those who would be considered off limits. Now, in these verses, in verses 14 through 17, Jesus references new cloth, a new patch. He references new wine. He references a new wineskin. So there's this newness to the language that Jesus is using. And specifically, in verses 14 through 17, he says, this is the illustrations he uses. He says, if you put a new patch of cloth on an old garment, the old garment will tear. Because that the old garment has already done all of its stretching and all of its shrinking, and it's gotten wet and it's dried and all of that. You put a new piece of cloth on that old garment, a new patch, that piece of cloth hasn't gone through all of the aging. It hasn't gotten wet and dried and heated and all of the issues that happen over the course of time. And so that is going to shrink and move, and it's going to tear the very garment that you were trying to repair. Jesus says, what about wine? He says, if you get new wine, but you try to put that new wine in old wineskins, then you're going to lose both. Now, that doesn't translate super well into our culture, but and I'm not a wine connoisseur today or from 2,000 years ago, but generally this is the idea, that they would put wine in animal skins, in little like bags that were made of animal skin, and those bags would expand as the wine fermented. And that skin then would expand, and then as it aged, it got brittle, it got hard. And in some ways that was a positive thing, but it worked well for that wine. If you took that same wineskin that's aged and you put a new batch of wine in there, that new batch of wine is going to need to expand. And what it's going to do is it's going to destroy the container that worked well for the first batch of wine. Now that it's aged and hardened, it's no longer going to work. And what's going to happen is it's going to shatter. It's going to crack and break. And in the wine, you're going to lose your wineskin and you're going to lose your wine. So Jesus says, you put a new patch on a piece of cloth, an old piece of cloth, it's going to wreck everything. If you put new wine in an old wineskin, it's going to wreck everything. Okay? What in the world is he talking about? Does anybody know? Because I don't know. It seems extremely confusing that's where he went. A new patch on an old garment and new wine and old wineskins. And if you read commentaries, none of them know either. They're all trying to figure it out. It's like it's an extremely confusing place that Jesus goes. So he gets asked a pretty legitimate question, and then he ends up in no man's land. It's like, what's going on? So I think one scholar, N.T. Wright, he suggests, like, don't overthink the analogies. And this happens a lot. Don't overthink the analogies. The better approach seems to be to see Jesus saying, it's a new day, which means we must live in a new way. And so the patch, the wine, it's like, it's a new day. You've got to function differently. Things have changed, and you've got to function differently. And if you're not willing to do that, it's not going to go well. Look, if that is right, then I think this could be a rebuke. Like, we should be more patient and more understanding of the tensions that the scribes and the Pharisees and John's disciples and Jesus' own disciples and many others were experiencing with Jesus. Change is hard. And if you think, as many of them did, that they were defending something that God had commanded. And now Jesus, this guy shows up, says, I'm the Messiah, and he starts tweaking their commandments. There's a part of us that should say, well, I kind of hope I would do that. I hope I would defend Jesus' commandments, or God's commandments. I hope I would defend the word of God. I hope I would look at some guy that's out there saying, I'm going to forgive people's sins, and maybe I would be willing to call him a charlatan. How dare you say that stuff? Change is hard. And if you're the old wineskin, it can be really hard to experience that new wine. If you're the old garment, it can be really hard to experience that new patch. If you think of our modern situation, and it's not so much true now, but over the course of my life, the issue of the worship wars was a really big problem for churches. What instruments were appropriate to play? What volume were they allowed to be played at? What songs and who wrote the songs? And all of the complexity that went into what we're often referred to as the worship wars. The wardrobe for church. What was appropriate to wear to church on a Sunday. Denominational preferences. You may grow up in a denomination that had a certain way of doing baptism or a certain way of doing communion or a certain way of the liturgy of their service, the flow of their service. Maybe we should be a little bit more patient with our grandparents. Change is hard. Change is hard, and even more, Jesus says that mixing the new and the old can go very, very badly. So you know what some churches do is they have two services. They have a traditional service, and they have a contemporary service. Keep everybody happy. We'll just provide a service that you like, and we'll do it the way that your culture or your generation likes, and then we'll do it a different service for a way that the other generation likes. But what if these confusing analogies are actually meant to go even deeper? What if Jesus is suggesting that you will never be able to accept new things unless you have become a new person? What if the new wineskin is meant to indicate a new heart? And if you try to take in the new way, quote unquote, that Jesus is serving up, but you don't have a new heart, then it will break you. You see, the message of the gospel, our favorite way to talk about it, this is origins from Philadelphia and then from a guy named Tim Keller. But the gospel tells us that we are worse than we think we are. Our sin is so bad that someone had to die for it. And not just anybody. The Son of God had to die for it. And so, however bad you think your sin is, the Bible says it's probably worse than you think it is, because its payment was the life of the Son of God. But that same gospel, while it tells us that we are worse than we think we are, it also tells us that we are far more loved than we could have ever dared to hope, because the one who had to die wanted to die in order to rescue you back to the Father. In 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says that Jesus Christ suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous, greatest trade in the history of the world for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. You see, we don't work our way to God. Jesus brings us to God. If you think about the reality of the incarnation, which is God taking on human flesh, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, who is God, comes to earth and takes on a human body, and lives 30-some years on this earth as the God-man. And we have God coming to earth like he'd never come before, taking on a human body and facing all the temptations and all the challenges of life on this earth. Absolutely incredible. God invades earth in a physical body. But you know what today is? Today is Ascension Sunday. And on Ascension Sunday, Ascension didn't happen on a Sunday, but on Ascension Sunday, what we are invited to remember is the Ascension. It's the moment where after the resurrection, Jesus then ascends to the Father. And you know what happens at the Ascension? At the Incarnation, God came into earth like in a way that he never had ever before, the God-man. On Ascension Sunday, we are invited to remember that humanity entered into the fellowship of the Trinity in a way that it never had before. That Jesus went into the heavenlies, into the Trinity, and humanity was brought into the Trinity in a way that had never been brought before, ever in the history of the world. This is a huge day in the history of the church. This is the moment where humans actually are, where a human actually stands in the presence of God, and he belongs there, and his name is Jesus. And the message of the gospel is that if you go with him, then you can stand before the God of heaven too. Not because you deserve it, but because he's won it for you. And the proof that he was accepted is the ascension of Jesus when he is brought into heaven and God gives him the name that is above every other name and he is seated in the right hand of God. This is the good news of the gospel and it is available to all who will believe. That's the hope of the gospel. So if the gospel is true, then what that means is that the moment that I trust Jesus with my life, I am already loved in the only way that matters. That God is already happy with me. And if that is true, then I don't have to spend all of my energy trying to get God to be happy with me. It means I don't have to go try to love people for my sake. I don't have to go do good deeds to try to earn something. I can actually go love people for their sake. And when you realize that you don't have to spend all of your energy getting God to be happy with you, you'll be shocked how much energy you have left over to go love people. All of a sudden, you don't have to burn it all on yourself trying to earn God's approval. It's already been won in the person of Christ. In Christ, we are already loved, which means we can love people and we can sacrifice and we can give our lives away. See, if you haven't trusted Jesus to resurrect your heart, then when Jesus says things like, you have to lose your life, or you have to take up your cross, or you have to love your enemies, or you have to forgive others, it'll crush you. It'll crush you just like it crushes the old wineskin. You're trying to put something new in something old, and it won't work. It will break your heart. It will crush you if you don't have the new heart that only Jesus can give. Your heart will be like that old wineskin and it'll crack and break apart. But if you have experienced that new life, then new ways are to be expected. Change, reform, that you're not the same tomorrow as you are today, that you're actually willing to let Jesus do this incredibly disruptive work of getting all the way down into your desires and changing what it is that you want in your life. That's what he wants to do. He wants to change you all the way down. And if you have a new heart, this begins to make sense. If you don't have a new heart, it's like putting new wine in an old wineskin. You know, the church, in the Church Universal, I mean, historically, it's loved this little phrase, always reforming. Semper reformanda. Always reforming. And the church, generally speaking, has. It's always been reforming. The church in general has a self-critique to it, where the church, read the Bible. The New Testament letters are full of critique of the church. We should not be afraid of critique. Our church should not be afraid of critique. You should not be afraid of critique. This is part of the journey with Jesus, is actually letting him all the way down. And as we observe this ongoing reforming of us and of the church, we are invited to realize that there is an incredible amount of freedom to figure out how to love God and to love neighbor. You know, in verse 13, Jesus says he desires mercy, not sacrifice. If you are a devout Jew, how does that hit you? Jesus is messing with sacrifices? That was central to worship for the Jewish person. And yet Jesus says, I want mercy, not sacrifice. What one commentator says that when Jesus says that, what Jesus means is, I want your neighborliness, not your individualism. I want your neighborliness, not your individualism. Mercy, not sacrifices. You don't need to keep doing that stuff. You need to go love your neighbor. So Jesus is messing with their sacrifices. And then in verses 14 and 15, I don't know about you, but Jesus sure seems to be lukewarm on fasting. He sure seems to be pretty laissez-faire about it. And that's a very stark change from the Old Testament that had that very regulated. But think about fasting. It is clear that in later Judaism, fasting became meritorious. that they began to see their fasting as earning something from God. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, this is a quote from him, and I know he's great for quotes. This is what he said: "I have never seen a right fast." Martin Luther's looking around and being like, "Nobody's doing what is going on? All these people are fasting, but I don't know what you're trying to do. What's the purpose of this? What are you trying to do?" The point is that something like fasting can easily make you self-conscious. It doesn't do much for your neighbor. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, yeah, when you fast, but like, why are you doing it? Yeah, yes, fasting, but why? Why do you fast? And it's almost like that's what Martin Luther was saying. It's like, I see these people fasting, but what? Do you have it? Like, can you describe why? Why are you doing this? Do you know that Paul, in all of Paul's writing, never mentions fasting? But what he does say is pretty startling. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, this is what he says: "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Doesn't that make you ask why in the world so much energy has been spent by Christians making rules about food and drink and holy days? Spent a lot of time doing that stuff, and Paul right there said, don't do it. And then a few verses later, he says, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? The regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so Paul says, watch out with your spiritual practices. Not that they're bad, but watch out what's going on in your heart. Do you think you're earning something with them? Do you think that you're pleasing God with them? Do you think that you put God in your debt with them? Watch out with these spiritual practices. Paul also says in Galatians, for freedom you have been set free. So don't use your freedom to go back into slavery. Galatians 5, 13 and 14, he says, for you are called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is filled with one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, my point is not that spiritual disciplines are bad. My point is that Jesus seems to stop short of saying, here are the six disciplines that you must do, and here's how you should do them. He doesn't do that. His call is so much simpler. His call is, follow me. I've referenced this before, but Dallas Willard, before he died, he was asked about the resurgence in spiritual disciplines, and he said, I love it, but I do have a concern. And my concern is that it will become self-righteous. That people will be doing all of these spiritual disciplines, and what they'll focus on is how they do them. And they'll forget why they're doing them. And the why is to be with Jesus. You know, I heard one time that the worst thing that ever happened to our physical health in the Western society is that it became monetized. It became commercialized with something called health food. And if you sell health food, what are you incentivized to do? You are incentivized to come up with the new thing. And so somebody comes out with low carb. Somebody else comes out with high carb. Somebody comes out with intermittent fasting. Somebody comes out with 8 meals a day. It's this constant, nonstop pitch for the trick to have physical health. And if you talk to a nutritionist, you know what they say? It's way simpler than that. Why don't you not eat too much and eat real food? It makes me curious how much of this has happened to our spiritual life. Like, look at my office. I love books. I love books. We have a book wall. We hope that they serve you. But do you know what? If you publish books, do you know what you are incentivized to do? To publish another one. And to publish another one. and to publish another one, and for book after book after book to keep coming at us and saying, oh, here's the real reason that you're not intimate with Jesus. Here's the real reason that you're not, you know, sharing the gospel with your neighbor. And it just seems like maybe Jesus would sit with us and say, whew, boy, it's a lot simpler than that. Follow me. Follow me and be ready for the adventure of a life. Be ready for new things. And in order for you to receive the new things, you got to have a new heart. But it's the adventure of a lifetime. A new thing is started, and we are invited to chase after Jesus with joy, fullness, friends, creativity, and freedom as we love God and love others with everything we got. If our servers will please come, let's pray. God, thank you so much for this somewhat confusing text about wine and patches and bridegrooms and fasting. And at the same time, God, we just love how your word has something to say to us and invites us to maybe peer a little bit deeper into these hearts that you've given us, into the lives that we're trying to live, into the relationship that we are invited into with you. God, we thank you for the work of Jesus on our behalf. We thank you that on this Ascension Sunday, that we are invited to remember that Jesus was highly exalted, that he was given the name above every other name, that he is now seated in the heavenlies as our representative, as the one who stands in our place. He's been accepted. God, this is the confirmation that the gospel is true and that faith in Jesus actually merits the pleasure of God. God, would you soften our hearts this morning? If there's anyone here who has not received the new heart that you give by faith alone, God, would you use these prayers that are on the screen? Would you give spiritual sight right now? Help us all to see a little clearer how it is that we're trying to navigate the world, that we would take Jesus at his word and follow him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.